want to head on down, you can do that. We stretched you for an extra song, but if you have the kids who'd like to walk down now, that'd be great.
Spirit within me, creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean spirit within me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord. Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, renew a right spirit within me, and renew a right spirit within me.
Yes, Jesus, that's why we're here today. God, we want you to remind us, Lord, that you've saved us. Lord, that you pulled us out of the pit, Lord, and set our feet on a rock. And Lord, you restore, God, you rejuvenate. And Lord, we need those reminders, God. So here we are, your people gathered by your name, calling out to you, Jesus, please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you fill us afresh? God, would you help us to understand those things we're about to read? Would you guide us into all truth? Would you help us call to remembrance your words, Jesus, the most important words we could possibly remember? So we're asking for all these things, Lord, that we might worship you fully, God. So we commit this time to you. We ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. Well, we are reading through the two letters of Peter to those Jewish Christians, most certainly, that have been scattered to the northern parts of the country of Turkey as we know it. It was called Asia Minor at the time of the Bible. They're persecuted by both Romans, who see them as zealots, like Maccabees, who might rise up. They're seen by their countrymen, the Jews, as those who betrayed the faith and turned to this Messiah, Jesus. And so these Jewish Christians flee for their lives hundreds of miles to a faraway place. And there are also some Gentiles who do the same, as they too are seen as seditionists who might overthrow the government of Rome if given the chance. And also by extremists. They're seen as extremists or cult members by the Jews, these Gentile Christians. So both of these groups go, Jewish and Gentile Christians. They're scattered to the north, south, east, and west. But Peter writes this letter to those who are in the northern country. And again, one of the greatest things that happens when there's persecution and suffering is that the gospel goes forth. As people go to faraway places, they take the good news of Jesus with them, and that's how the seed of the gospel is propagated in Europe and other places. These present sufferings that we go through, they identify us with Jesus Christ, who suffered the just for the unjust. These present sufferings builds in our heart a compassion for others who are going through sufferings. And we can truly say, I can relate to that. I've been there. And we really mean it. We're not just saying, giving lip service to somebody, but we can truly say, wow, I've been there. That's what was going on with me this morning as I talked to my cousin. As she's one of four daughters to my uncle, my dad's only brother, and he died this morning. And so I was able to say, I know what you're going through. I feel that. As my dad also was home hospice care for 10 days, my uncle made it for 14 days. And so I was able to pray with her and comfort her this morning, ask God to help her, and give her just words of encouragement. As I was with my uncle a couple times in the last 2 weeks, when he was at his best the first few days. And again, able to pray and to read Psalm 23, the good shepherd of our souls, Jesus, to call out to him together, to ask for forgiveness together, all these things. And so suffering builds a compassion in our hearts for others who otherwise we wouldn't be able to relate to, maybe. That's why the Bible says our Savior was tempted in every way, yet without sin. But he can sympathize with us, because the book of Isaiah says that Jesus would be a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And that's us. He knows what we're going through. So like our Savior, we too go through suffering. Suffering refines us from our impurities in our flesh. We put our confidence in those things that we do in and of our own power. And suffering rids us of those things. So we get to the end of ourselves pretty quick. And we say, Jesus, I can't do this. Please help me. And the Lord says, I've been waiting for you to get to this point. I'm so glad. I want to come and help you now. And again, it helps us to grow in the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Suffering does that. It refines us. And suffering serves as a powerful witness of Jesus Christ, too. Others will watch us in our suffering to see if we're sincere, if we're really genuine, or if we were just faking it in the good times. And now the bad times have come. Are you still trusting Jesus? Are you still calling out to him? And again, suffering ultimately keeps our hearts and our minds set on eternity, set on heaven, knowing that this world is not our forever home. And it's certainly not our mother. But again, Peter writes this to encourage these Christians to persevere in their present sufferings and knowing that they're just pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. We're just passing through. And although we're just passing through, our lives count for something here. They do. The things that we do and don't do in the name of Jesus will be judged for. And I'm not talking about judgment as far as everlasting life, everlasting punishment. That's different. This is a judgment seat the Bible speaks of. Paul spoke about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking about how our works will be made known. If they were done in the name of Jesus, they're going to be rewarded. If they were done in the name of Tony or something else, they're not going to last. They're not going to count for much. But certainly, the works we do in Jesus' name, he knows what they are. And I shared with somebody, it got to the point with my dad 4 years ago when he was dying, that all I could do was give him water through on a spoon, you know. And I said, I feel so helpless. And somebody said, you know what, giving water in the name of Jesus counts for something. And that encouraged me. And the same was true for my cousin. As I told her, I said, just press into your dad. Let your love be greater than your sorrow at this moment. And love him right into the gates of heaven. So we do that. And suffering is a part of this life. And again, Peter encourages these Christians in their suffering, but also he does something that he didn't do in the second letter that is important. He gives a warning. He says, beware of false prophets and teachers and fables that are among you that will try to pervert the true inspired word of God or put additions or subtractions onto your faith in Jesus. And that's our focus for today, is recognizing the authentic word of God and recognizing a counterfeit. So with that, Lord, help us now as we read through the end of the first chapter of Peter. God, thank you that you allowed Peter to be an eyewitness, Lord, of what happened. And Lord, that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, God. Thank you, Jesus. And that he was a pillar, a leader of the early church. And Lord, he guarded against these false teachers, these fakes, these phonies, Lord, as he shepherded the flock of God, caring, feeding, Lord, guiding, providing, all these things you entrusted to him. Thank you, Lord, that you, being the good shepherd, call us to do the same. So here we are, Lord, reading your word, guarding against those things. Help us now to understand it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we press on. We're going to pick it up in chapter 1, where I left off last week. And we're going to start with verse 12. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 3. So it's not that much to focus on, but there sure is a lot here. And I will say this, after going through first service, I can't possibly cover it all in a half hour. The things that we're going to talk about right now, people take semester courses on them. They have written volumes of books on them. The authenticity of the Word of God, recognizing a counterfeit, we're just going to get a concentrated, abridged version of it. So here we go. Peter writes, verse 12, 2 Peter. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. And again, Peter, just having written about those things that we have in Christ Jesus, speaking of virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, brotherly love, he says, I'm going to keep on talking about these things because I'm going to be leaving soon, basically, is what he's saying. Yes, verse 13, I think it's right. As long as I'm in this tent, which Peter and Paul called the body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Again, hearkening back to that moment by the shore, by the Sea of Galilee, as we spoke about last week, when Jesus appears to his disciples. They have breakfast on the shore. He's the risen Christ. And he speaks with Peter. He restores Peter after Peter betrayed him with three statements. Jesus restores him with three affirmations. And he tells Peter, Peter, there, you've dressed yourself. You've gone wherever you've wanted to up until this point. But there's going to come a day when somebody else is going to lead you somewhere where you really don't want to go. And that spoke of Peter's death. And of course, Peter says, well, Lord, how about him? What about John, the beloved? And Jesus says, Peter, stay in your own lane. Don't worry about him. I've got a work for you. I've got a work for John. And if he lives, you know, longer, don't let that bother you. I'm talking to you, Peter. And so Peter knows his day is coming now. He's in a Roman prison. And he's not going to get out of jail free pass. He's not. And so he knows his day is coming. So he's writing with an intensity, a fervor. So he says, verse 15. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. These are the two letters he's writing. And also, I might add, it seems like he had a great part in the Gospel of Mark. As Peter and Mark were contemporaries, and much of what Mark has in his Gospel was shared by Peter, his good friend. Yes, Mark was present at the time. It seems like Mark was there at the Garden of Gethsemane, But he was much younger than Peter. So Peter had an account that Mark didn't quite have. So Peter fills it in and tells Mark what happened. And so we've got the Gospel of Mark. We've got the two letters of Peter. Verse 16, very important verse for this morning. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Just like John wrote in his first letter, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which our own hands have touched concerning the word of life, we declare unto you. They could do that. Peter and John could do that. They were right there with Jesus. He says it wasn't a fable. The disciples didn't get together and say, okay, John, you write the script. Peter, you're in charge of the costumes. Thomas, you add the drama. Let's practice this thing for 3 years, and then we're gonna launch it in 3 years. They didn't do that. This really happened. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. Again, speaking of Jesus. When such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And again, this is recorded in Luke chapter 9. You can read it for yourself. When Peter, James, and John go with Jesus to pray, and there's a moment that's called the Transfiguration, where Jesus appears in his glory with Moses and Elijah, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and they're there together. And they're amazed, of course. And Jesus comes close to Peter again, and Peter says, Lord, I know what we need to do. We need to make three churches, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. But then a voice from heaven comes and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. In other words, yes, there was a time for the law through Moses. Yes, the prophets, very important. They spoke about the Messiah, the coming of Messiah. But now Jesus has come. And God says, hey, my Son's the final word. Listen to him. Don't make three. Worship him only. And that's why Jesus, when he hung on the cross, could say, it is finished. I completed everything that was written in the law, through Moses, and through all the prophets. He's the final word of God to us, which is amazing. And I can say that because even after he died, and when John received the revelation, it was from Jesus. So Jesus had a word for the churches that were suffering even then. And so, verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So important. Telling us that, again, ultimately, the Bible as we know it, all 66 books by 40 different authors were given by the inspiration that God breathed of the Holy Spirit. These guys didn't make it up. It came from God. Chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, lies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Jesus bought us. Remember, we were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But yet they'll deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you. They'll make money off you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and the destruction does not slumber. Man, isn't that true today? As we have social media now that can just peddle fables and fallacies, false teachings, 24/7. Peter gives us a stern warning. First of all, we're not to follow fables. We don't follow them. And secondly, we're not to follow false teachers. And when we think about following, I don't know about you, but I can't help to think about Jesus being the good shepherd. We think of following in a good way. As Psalm 23, we hear Jesus beckoning us, I am the good shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. He leads me into the path of righteousness for his name's sake. He leads, I follow. And as I've shared before numerous times, that's how the Puritans identified Christians. They said the Christian has two marks, the mark of the ear and the mark of the foot. The Christian hears the voice of Jesus and he or she follows Jesus. The mark of the ear and the mark of the foot. That's how they said it. And so we think about following as a good thing as Christians. But there are those that we're not to follow. There are those things we're not to listen to. And the two that Peter lists here are fables and false teachers, false prophets. They'll just lead to destruction. We think about the Good Shepherd. We think about John chapter 10. And we think about Jesus, again, teaching his disciples that he's the Good Shepherd. I want to read a portion of it because I think that in John chapter 10, we see the contrast between the authentic and the counterfeit. Jesus says, guys, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he or she who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 5. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. So Jesus, again, being so gracious, he wants them to understand it. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. He says it again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, speaking of the Gentiles who would come to know Jesus. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And that's really what the book of Acts is about, is the gathering of Jews and Gentiles, Jews and non-Jews, into this one mysterious thing we call the church. And here we are, mostly Gentiles, maybe some of you are Jews, but certainly we all are united under the name of Jesus Christ. So it's good to follow Jesus, the Good Shepherd. It's not good to follow fables and false teachers. And the contrast is made so clearly here in John chapter 10. And you would think it would be so easy to recognize that which is authentic from that which is a counterfeit. It would seem obvious, except that Paul tells us that Satan, the devil, masquerades as an angel of light. As he's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And so if Satan masquerades as an angel of light, we know that his followers also, many of them oftentimes appear good-looking, smooth-talking, offering things that feel very good. You know, Halloween, at least when I was growing up, you always had the option to buy the devil costume at the store. Now, I'll tell you this, it didn't look as grotesque as the ones do now, but it had its horns there and a pitchfork, And it was obvious, when you went to a door, somebody would say, "Oh, you're the devil." You know, well, that's what you want to be called, right, when you're a kid. But the Bible says that's not so, that Satan often comes looking good, talking smoothly. Peter addresses all these things in the second letter, and Jesus speaks to them here in the Gospel of John chapter 10. And I have attempted to focus on some of them in this chapter and these first three verses in this little moment we have in a sermon called Fables and Fakes, or False Teachers. And of course, it's all from 1 Peter and 2 Peter. As Peter presents this defense or apologia to the faithful Christians to do two things. One, to embolden them. And secondly, to silence those who are mocking them and enlighten the skeptic. So really, embolden the Christians and silence or maybe enlighten the scoffers and the skeptics. As he writes, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." A fable is a fictitious story, maybe a legend, a myth. Perhaps it contains an element of truth, but oftentimes, oftentimes conveys a moral. So there's value in fables. But Peter says, that's not what we followed. We didn't base our life on a fictitious story. And then later he goes on to say, "And there are also false prophets among the people," in chapter 2 there. "Even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies or opinions, teachings that are at odds, in direct contrast with what the scriptures tell us. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow them." Again, false teachers, like fables, oftentimes have an element of truth. They bring something that sounds familiar to what we know. But ultimately, their teaching contains information that's untrue, incorrect, and insincere. As I said, fables and false teachers abound in this day and age, 24/7. Some of them that I think of immediately are those who claim to have researched Jesus' life between when he was the age of 12 and 29. And they try to fill in the details of what Scripture is silent about. All Scripture says is Jesus grew in favor with God and man, and he grew in the grace, he grew in spirit and in body. Okay, we know that. He obviously read the Old Testament. Interesting, he wrote the Old Testament too, but that's another story. But he also grew in his body. That's all we know. But there are those who tell stories of Jesus forming clay figures of animals and birds, and then Jesus makes them walk and fly and eat. And there are people who take this as scriptural doctrine. There are others who say that Jesus, they make movies about this, that Jesus had a girlfriend, you know, and maybe even a wife. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And of course, the last temptation of Christ that sold millions, made millions in the latter 80s, was based on this. That's a fable. There's no scriptural basis for that. Others claim to have rediscovered or uncovered certain books and letters that were hidden for 1,500 years, and they should have been put in the Bible. But they were kept out because of some mysterious reason that only I know. And if you buy my book, you send in $29.85, you can know the secrets of the ages. You'll know the whole Bible. That's a fable. That's false teaching. Others will claim that God gave them special revelation for the future that contains, again, predictions of tumultuous times and weather patterns and political figures, and you can have a heads up of what's coming, and you can be ready, and you can buy my shelter that I'm selling for $2,000 that go right in your basement, and you can have that. But Peter says there is no scripture given by private interpretation that's hidden. God wanted his word to be known to people. He didn't put it in some kind of secret code or in some cryptic message. He wanted even the simplest person to understand it. which is why he spoke in parables oftentimes to those disciples who were fishermen and farmers. And so he spoke about the word of God being sown in a field. He used the allegory of fish to make them fishers of men. He wanted it to be out there, to clearly be seen. But again, people want to sell something that's more mysterious. There's those who study numerology, and because of their research over the past 10 years, they can tell you with certainty that Jesus Christ is going to come again on December 5th, 2023. It's like, what? He can't come then? I'm Christmas shopping. That would be wrong, you know? I mean, but that's ridiculous. And that's happened through the ages. And I don't want to get into that, but these are the so-called experts, scholars, researchers who have quite the following on social media. But Peter says, we shouldn't follow them. We shouldn't follow those cunningly devised fables because that's not what we've done. We have what they don't have, and that is the sure, infallible, inerrant word of God in its completion. 66 books, 40 different authors, and as Chuck Missler says, all an integrated message from outside our time domain given to us by God from Genesis to Revelation. Yet there's a common thread there of redemption, the coming of a Savior, all pointing to Him. Now there are those who persist in their ignorance and they say, and again, ignorance, and when I say that, I mean ignoring ants. They're ignoring the base of knowledge that is before us that gives credence to the Bible. But they'll say, hey, it's just a bunch of books written by a bunch of men who randomly through the ages put this collection together. As if John said, you know, I'll take Isaiah and I'll give you two minor prophets. I'll take the Psalms, you take the Proverbs, you know. But let's leave this other stuff out. It wasn't that way at all. The scripture that we know, that we have in front of us, this Bible, was given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Both Peter and Paul affirm that. All scripture is given by God, is God-breathed, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, knowing what's right, reproof, knowing what's not right, correction, how to get right, and instruction, how to stay right. Thank you, Warren Wiersbe, for telling me that. That's a great way to encapsulate it. But it's God-breathed. What we have here is from God. He's the one who gave it to us. Now, men gathered it? Yes, but it was always under the guidance of God. If God can number all the stars in the heavens by name, certainly God can preserve his book that he wants for us. And he did that through the ages. As we have an Old Testament that is in its form since probably after the writing of the book of Malachi in 430 BC, man, the Jews had it assembled by probably 250 BC. And the Bible they had assembled is the same old covenant, Old Testament that we have now. There was no doubt in the Hebrews and the Jews that this is the old covenant. This is what God gave us. These are eyewitness accounts. The only one that you would say is not an eyewitness account would have to be the book of Genesis. But yet, as Pastor David Jeremiah tells us, the same Holy Spirit that was hovering over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, is the same Holy Spirit that was hovering over Moses' hand. So although Moses wasn't there to see creation, nobody was but God, the Holy Spirit directed him to write the book of Genesis. It's God-breathed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Moses was alive for most of Exodus, Leviticus, some of it, Deuteronomy, Numbers, so on. And then of course we get to the Judges and Joshua, 1 and 2 Samuel. We go through all 66 books. They're all God-breathed by the Holy Spirit. So eyewitness accounts, the move of the Holy Spirit, and the acceptance by God's people. What does that mean? Well, we as Christians have the Holy Spirit within us. So we are able to discern what is Scripture and what is not Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. In our study through the book of Acts in 2020, we came to Paul's second missionary journey, and it's recorded in 5 chapters. And in the middle of the book of Acts, we see that he crosses the Aegean Sea, and he goes to Philippi. And while Paul's in Philippi, what does he do? He preaches the gospel, like he always does, right? No wasting time. And because of that, he's beaten and imprisoned, but praise God, a church is founded there where the gospel is preached. A group of believers is birthed from the first being a woman, Lydia, God bless you, her family, and then a jailer, the Philippian jailer, and man, this ragtag group of this motley crew becomes the first church. Praise the Lord, it still looks that way. What a motley crew we are. But man, the Lord Jesus saves us. He calls us right where we are. And he calls us the church. But anyway, he leaves Philippi and he goes to Thessalonica. He leaves Philippi, goes to Thessalonica, a couple hundred miles, where he goes into a synagogue. He preaches the gospel. And again, there's a riot. The Jews become jealous and they take some wicked men from the marketplace. They form a mob and they set the city in an uproar. So again, Paul gets sent away. And now, in Acts 20, they finally get to this place called Berea. And they go there to preach. At this point, you must be thinking, do they just put a helmet on and pads because they're going to get beat up again? But something happens different this time. This is important for our study today. They go to this faraway, out-of-the-way town called Berea. In the birthplace of Alexander the Great. And it has a Jewish synagogue there. And so Paul preaches the gospel. And this is what happened, it says. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, the Jews there. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so there's this great contrast between the way the Bereans responded to the gospel and how the Thessalonians responded. The Bereans received the word with great eagerness, searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Unlike the Jews in Thessalonica, the Bereans didn't doubt or resist the gospel message, and they didn't persecute the preachers or give them a hard time. They were more noble in character, and what did they do? They went right to the word of God, and they saw that what Paul was preaching lined up with Scripture. It lined up with the Old Testament law and the prophets who spoke of one who would come, who would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. They spoke of one who would be the Lamb, the Passover Lamb, that would one day come and take away the sins of the world. They spoke of one that would establish the new covenant, the book of Jeremiah, the book of Isaiah, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Peter and Paul were preaching the Messiah who had come and fulfilled all these prophecies. So they received them. We do the same nowadays too. We read the word of God, we meditate on it, we live it out, and we can recognize a counterfeit. John MacArthur wrote a book called Reckless Faith. And in the book, he was speaking about counterfeits and authenticity. The true word of God, as we know it, 66 books, 40 different authors, as opposed to other books that claim to have the authority of Scripture. And the question was, how do we recognize them? How do we put them to the test? And John MacArthur, and you may have read this before, he said, you know, when a federal agent is hired to spot counterfeit money, they don't give them a stack of counterfeit bills. What they do is they give them real money to touch and to look at and to feel. And they handle this so much that when the counterfeit comes along, they're going to recognize it like that. They can feel it. They can see it. I want to say they can smell it, but I don't know if money smells or not. But they can recognize it as what is not the word of God, because they've handled the word. Not real money, because they've handled real money so long. I used this comparison this morning. Nick lifts a lot of weights, and when he's putting up, 450 pounds on the bench press, there's been times where he can tell if there is even a half a pound difference on the other side of this bar. He can tell if the collar on this that's holding these weights is less than this one. Out of 450 pounds, he can tell if there's maybe a half a pound difference. And that's how it is with us. When we handle the heavy weight of Scripture, we can tell when it's off a little bit. We can tell when something's not right, because we've handled the right stuff. Now, our Bible that we know was not thrown together by some hodgepodge method, but it went through all these criteria. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, eyewitness accounts, acceptance by God's people. And the word we have for the book that we know right here is called the canon of Scripture. And when I say canon, I don't mean shoot something out of a cannon and destroy it. I mean, canon is a word in Greek for a measuring rod or a reed. It's like a measuring tape. So we have the canon of Scripture. It's the measurement from the beginning to the end. Just like Jesus said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. We have the beginning of God's word to man and the end of it right here. Nothing to add, nothing to subtract. It meets the standards of Holy Scripture. And again, I like what my former pastor Chuck Smith said. He said, God seeks to reveal the truth. It isn't hidden in little secret messages or in codes that you have to figure out to find out what God meant. I can assure you that God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. He said it plainly so that all of us can understand it. There's no secret or private interpretation. So, the people that wrote the Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, Jesus confirmed it. When Jesus gathered two disciples next to him on the road to Emmaus on the day of Jesus' resurrection, as you recall in Luke chapter 24, there's two disciples, Cleopas and another disciple, and they're walking along and they're looking downtrodden and sad because they haven't seen the risen Jesus yet. It's the morning time. Now, it seems like Mary Magdalene saw him already, but these two haven't seen him yet. And so he catches up to them as they're talking, and he says, guys, why are you so down? What's going on? I've shared this too many times, probably. But they say to him, are you living under a rock? Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Again, this is Jesus they're talking to, but they don't recognize him. Again, the last time they saw him, he was beaten, bloodied, battered mess. But it seems like he's in a resurrected body now. Although still bearing the scars on his hands, but yet he's soon to be in his glorified body that he had when he was with the Father in heaven. So Jesus says, what's going on? And they say, don't you know? There was a great teacher, a prophet, Jesus, who came, and he did wonderful miracles, and he said he was going to die and rise again, and here it is the third day, and we haven't seen him yet. You're hoping he would be here. And Jesus says, oh, you foolish ones. He says, don't you know that the Messiah had to come and suffer? He would fulfill all the prophecies, all the words. He says, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So Jesus verifies the law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, the prophets, all the prophets, Daniel, Malachi, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the Psalms that David wrote. Jesus affirms them by his word. The Jews, as I mentioned before, man, Old Testament, it's been the same as it's been since 250 BC. What about the New Testament? How about that? Well, Jesus, you might say, affirmed that too. He affirmed it in the future when he said, hey guys, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. As a matter of fact, you're also going to, he's going to guide you into all truth. And he's going to call to remembrance my words. So when you read the New Testament and you see these things about Jesus and you say, how could those things be written by anybody other than those who were in the huddle with him? Or when Jesus was by himself, how did they know this? Well, Jesus obviously shared it with them through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they were able to write these things down. So Jesus pre-affirmed his word, and he confirmed his word in the Old Testament. And again, Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. He's everywhere. So God ultimately decided which books would be in the Bible. No man or council can pronounce a work complete. Yet man was responsible for collecting and preserving the works. I want to read a comment from a theologian named F.F. Bruce. And he writes this about the New Testament. One thing must be emphatically stated. The New Testament books did not become authoritative for the church because they were formally included in a canonical list. On the contrary, the church included them in the collection, the canon, because the church already regarded them as divinely inspired, recognizing their innate worth and generally apostolic authority, direct or indirect. I like this comment by J.I. Packer. He says, the church no more gave us the New Testament than Sir Isaac Newton gave us gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. In other words, Isaac Newton, he said, wow, I observe that there is a law in this physical world where things are pulled down. Things don't stay suspended. There is a force that brings things to earth. It's gravity. Now, Isaac Newton just labeled it gravity. He didn't invent it. In the same way, the disciples didn't invent the New Testament. They received it from God. He'd already put it into place. They observed it. They witnessed it. And again, as an eyewitness, they were credible to write it. So this went into the book that we call our Bible. Now, it's been preserved. There are those who will argue that it's not in the form that God gave it in, that there's been changes that have altered it. But as I said before, if God knows the name of every star, God can certainly preserve his word through the ages, just like he likes it. But know this, that Satan attacks the word of God. He did it from the beginning. He'll do it all the way to the end. In the Garden of Eden, what did he say to Eve? Has God really said? Did God say that really? Oh, certainly. He didn't mean that. He's trying to keep something from you. That's the same lie that Satan tells now, but it's just over the internet, Twitter, Facebook. It's just repackaged, but it's the same lie, casting doubt on the word of God. As God said, didn't he say more? What about these 14 books? What about this other book? We're going to get into that next week. I'm not even going to try to address that now. But today the focus is on the true word of God, the authentic word of God. Next week the focus will be on the fakes, the counterfeits. But Satan attacks the word of God, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's God in the flesh, and the work of the Holy Spirit. And all these things testify to what we have today here. So Satan will oppose us, even as we study this. He might be exposing you to things that are contrary to what I'm going to teach, but thank God we have the sure word of God, and we're going to be able to spot a counterfeit, a wolf in sheep's clothing, a cheap substitute. I'm going to end there. And let's pray. Let's stand and pray. And then we're going to have our, well, actually, I'll tell you, if you have an offering a tithe, whatever you want to call it, then you can leave it by the door. There's a basket there. That's our offering today. But let's pray, let's sing, and Ken's going to come up and give announcements at the end. We're doing things a little different today. Let's, if you're able to, let's stand together. Thank you, dear God. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, that you've given us the pure, authentic, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You gave us your Word, Lord. You preserved it through the ages. God has been put to the test by eyewitnesses, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Affirmed by your people, Lord, both Jew and Gentile, is the sheer, pure Word of God. And Lord, we want to give that out. We want to give the pure milk of the Word, the pure meat of the Word to others, God. So help us, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to study, to show ourselves prudent to God, approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling the Word of truth. God, help us to make time to read the Bible. It's our anchor, God. Help us. And Lord, if there's anybody here today or watching, God, that has never considered you the good shepherd and certainly doesn't know a lick about what's in the Bible, but they sure know a lot about another teacher, Lord, or another book, but yet now you're convicting their heart, Lord, to forsake those things and to call out to you, the only true shepherd of our souls, I pray they would say a prayer like this. Please, dear Jesus, help me. Please forgive me. Lord, I followed so many things in my life. And Lord, I sense they're heading me into a dead end. I don't want that to be my end. Lord Jesus, please save me. Forgive me. Hear my cry. And Lord, would you, as you promised, lead me unto greener pastures? Would you give me the pure water, the pure milk, the meat of the Word of God? Would you lead me, guide me, provide for me, Lord. I trust you now in this prayer of salvation. Thank you, Jesus. As I'm born again, help me to grow. And Lord, for those of us who are here who have walked with you for a long time, God, help us to not become jaded or cynical or to water down your Word. Help us to let your Word speak for itself, Lord. Help us to be the light of the world with your Word. And the salt of the earth with your Word, God. For your Word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And Lord, you said that we will not stumble or fall away if we stand in your Word, God. So help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Hey, again, if you prayed a prayer like that today, love to pray with you, love to confirm that, affirm that. Love to invite you to stick around too after we sing a song. Ken's got some great announcements. You don't want to miss them. And there's some terrific bread and coffee and things like that. If you have a moment, enjoy the fellowship. God bless you. My heart, but I need you. Oh. seated if you have a moment for these great announcements. If you don't, I understand they're in the bulletin. But as we sing, "You're my one defense, you're my righteousness," this morning I told the early group, "You're my guinea pigs." And they were. So praise the Lord, we took 10 minutes off our service this morning for the second service. But man, trying to get so much in sometimes is very difficult. And I was going mad, like crazy this week, trying to study these things that are written in volumes through the centuries. And again, my hope was to try to condense it down into something that's palatable that we could hold on to. That's always the challenge, I think, of any pastor, is to try to bring it down to a digestible amount. So thank you for bearing with us, and enjoy. Speaking of digestible, there's good coffee and treats. So after Ken reads the announcements, shares them, please, if you're able, stick around, enjoy some of those treats, and God bless you.
The bad news is the announcements are 45 minutes long today. So, all right. Remember, we have our Thanksgiving service coming up on November the 22nd from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock, followed by a potluck lunch. We are nothing if not into potlucks here, so there will be several in the announcements today. So remember that. That is November the 22nd from 12 o'clock to 1 o'clock. Bring a dish, put something in the dish, bring it, and enjoy the service there and then the potluck. Please fill out a potluck questionnaire, a Thanksgiving questionnaire on the back table. If you are interested in having someone come over your house for Thanksgiving, or if you would like to go over to someone's home for Thanksgiving, fill out the form that's on the back table way back, way, way, way back there in the back. Fill that questionnaire out, and then we will match people who want to have someone over with people who want to come over to people's houses. The deadline for filling that out is today. So don't leave and say, "I'll just fill it out next week." If you leave and forget, you have to come back and fill that out. So remember that. Stacy Paykoff is once again opening her orchard across from the high school after the service today. It started right now already for those 8 o'clock people. If you would like to pick apples, if you don't know where it is, it's the one right next to the post office. And the entrance is across from the football field there. So that is open for anyone who'd like to go glean apples today. Thank you to the amazing helpers of Crew 1 for cleaning the church this Sunday. Women's potluck and Bible study. We're not sure exactly which one is the most important there, but potluck or Bible study on this Tuesday, all women. The women are the potluck. But no, you can bring whatever you want for that. Tuesday from 6 to 8:30, make sure to bring a dish and join us. If you don't want to bring a dish or you can't bring a dish, come anyway. And you can join the other part of it. Let's see. Men's Bible study will not meet on Wednesday, November the 23rd. That's a week from this Wednesday. So men, you will not meet then. The deadline for being included in the 2023 directory is Sunday, December the 4th. There is a green card on that back table where the other form is. Please fill that out. We want to make sure everybody's information is correct. Now, you might say, "I'm already in this directory." Doesn't matter. Please fill that form out. We want to verify that your information is correct. Do not be one of those people who is not in the directory. Those bad people. Do not be one of those bad people who is not in the directory because you didn't fill out the form. So remember to fill that out. A limited number of Reading Through the Bible bookmarks are still available on the back. So please grab one of those. And then there are a number of items here on the bottom. I'm not going to take time to read all of them, or it will take 45 minutes, that you can put on your calendar all the exciting things that are coming up for the holidays. Look that over and add that to your calendar. That's all the announcements that I have.
Sure, you see this community Thanksgiving service on the 22nd. Just calling your attention to it. It says 12 to 1. That's the actual singing and service. The potluck could go on for another hour afterwards. So I just didn't want to put 12 to 2, or you thought we would do an authentic Puritan Thanksgiving service. But I'm not going to preach for 2 hours. I couldn't do it. But I saw Rick's eyes light up when we said about gleaning apples at the orchard because Rick has been raising turkeys and they've been eating a lot of apples. So there are apples on the ground, there are apples on the tree still, and your turkeys, of course, would enjoy that. Now, why does that have to do with us? Here's the thing. Here's the selfish reason I say that. Because Rick's going to prepare some of his turkeys. They have probably 25 turkeys that they have raised. He's going to prepare a big one or two for our Thanksgiving service. So if you want some fresh bird, like you will probably not get 2 days later, man, come to the service. It's going to be amazing. Rick and Chris Mizuhura, private reserve farms, turkeys, they're going to be part of our Thanksgiving. So thank you for that. And with that, again, would you just pray with me? Again, I would say it's kind of a selfish prayer. I want to pray for my cousins. My uncle died this morning, my dad's only brother. And they are distraught. Four daughters and his wife, my Aunt Jerry, grieving. So would you join me in prayer? And we also are going to pray for Leticia, who are the Lepes, Rachel and Antonio's cousin, and she's in a very bad way too at the hospital. So right where you're at, thank you, dear God, for hearing our prayers, Lord Jesus. You're the good shepherd. Lord, we recognize your voice and you recognize ours. I'm praying for my cousins, Lord, as my uncle has passed on to eternity, Lord. I pray for Chris and Nicolette and Joelle and Debbie and my Aunt Jerry. Please, God, would you minister to them in a special way that they've never experienced before? Would you please hear their prayers, Lord, their cries for help? And Lord, would you do the same for Leticia, Lord, as she is there in the hospital? And Lord, it's a dire situation. Please, God, would you hear the prayers of Antonio and Rachel and the family who cries out for you to intervene, Lord? So God, we trust you with our very lives, Lord. That's why we pray like this, Jesus. And we do say, your will be done. Bless this food also to our bodies, Lord, as we're here on earth, Lord, enjoying light things like this. We ask your blessing upon it. Strengthen us, heal us in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you so much for coming.